to our text. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather together tonight to study your word. And we're praying, Lord, that the power of this text, which is amazing, may become our reality and our understanding this evening. Lord, we recognize that we are but flesh. David would put it in his Psalms that we are but grass of the field, here today and gone tomorrow. But Father, while you give us life, you give us the privilege of spending the time you've given to us in learning and discovering and searching your ways. And Father, we look forward to the day when we close our eyes here and open them and breathe air that is celestial to walk on new land and find it heaven. Father, we look to that day. And now we are filling with that hope that you've given us in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So thank you again for coming out. I want somebody to help me, somebody who's kind of tool-oriented. And so I'm going to give this to my good buddy Jeff here. Jeff, can you describe what's in your hand here?
It's approximately 6 inches long. Could be.
All right, let me ask you some questions about that. How good is that nail at walking? It probably can fall if you, you know, leave it somewhere. How loud does that nail breathe?
Not
very good. Can you arm wrestle and win? Yeah, you probably can. I want to read you a quote. I love the quote. It is from Dickens, A Christmas Carol, and this is the way it reads. Marley was dead. To begin with, there is no doubt whatever about that. The register of his burial was signed by the clergyman, the clerk, the undertaker, the chief mourner. Scrooge signed it, and Scrooge's name was good upon change for anything he chose to put his hand to. Old Marley was dead as a doornail. Mind, I don't mean to say that I know of my own knowledge what there is particularly dead about a doornail. I might have been inclined myself to regard a coffin nail as the deadest piece of iron menagerie in the trade. But the wisdom of our ancestors is in the simile, and my unhallowed hands shall not disturb it, or the country's done for. You will therefore permit me to repeat emphatically that Marley was as dead as a doornail. Now we move to the Christmas Carol and Charles Dickens, to the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, which reads this way: As for you and me, you were dead. That's us. That is our reality. And I give you that little introduction about the nail, which I will now get so I can hold it up and make illustration with it occasionally, and throw it at anyone who falls asleep. This is what Paul says that we were outside of Christ. We were dead. And what we're going to find in this passage is what happened in Christ, when Christ became alive in our own lives. So let's read through it together. It's on the screen. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the way of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its decrees and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, just to give us a little context of what we just read, we began with Ephesians 2, verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions." What took place last week? Does anyone remember? We were said to have a power similar to some other kind of power. Does anyone remember? It's power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in the heavenlies and giving Him the authority and power over all dominions. Now, that's what He's saying that we have in Christ. And what I've mentioned when we broke down Ephesians, first three chapters are everything we have in Christ. And then the last half of the book is our, you might say, the sermon of what it means. Now that I realize what I am in Christ, how shall I then live? And that's when Paul gives his, you might say, first instructions on how we should live our lives as Christians. But he's still building his foundation. Some scholars have called Ephesians 2, verse 1 to verse 10, the mini book of Romans. And the reason is because it's going to encapsulize here the heart of what the book of Romans is all about and what we are encouraged to understand and believe. So let's get back to our deadness now. As for you and I, we were dead in our transgressions. Now let's pause there and reflect on that for a moment, because Vicky, you're dead. How does this bode well for your saving yourself?
What?
How does it? How well will you be at saving yourself? Your dead body, your throat floating in the water. How well are you going to swim to shore?
If I'm dead, I can't.
That would be a problem. I remember a very graphic image that I saw once. I was working at the Amtrak Yard in Chicago, and right by the Amtrak Yard, which, by the way, shows up in a million movies. Everybody likes to film there. Most recently, the Batman movie was filmed, where Batman's car comes out is the Amtrak Yard in Chicago. It's very cool. I was there. I'm looking out the window at the south branch of the Chicago River, and I see something floating in the water. What is that? I look a little closer, and then I see some people gathering on the shore to look what was floating on the river, and it was a man floating down the river, dead. We called the Coast Guard services, which exist on Lake Michigan, and you know they came in, and before you know it, there were police cars everywhere gathering the dead body. It was one of those things you don't see, but you think, you know, atypical of Chicago, you know, like land of the mob, you know, as to what is going on here. But when you are present with deadness, you are struck by the inability of, you know, this to move. And, you know, when you go to a funeral, it's very quick to realize that's not the person I knew. That's where they lived, but that's not the person I knew. I want you to think of this word dead in the context of who we are, because we have in our mindset, no matter how many times I will speak this and how many times I will read it for myself, I still have this feeling like I have to save myself, that it's going to be up to me to bring about salvation. Now, I would credit Jesus Christ as providing the means for that. In other words, in my higher learning, I picture Christ throwing out the life vest to me. Okay, Vicky, you're floating on the Chicago River there, and a life vest is thrown to you. Are you saved?
I will try and use it to save myself.
Well, you're dead already, though. You see, that's the problem. Christ isn't throwing you a life vest. And this is a hard concept for us to get in our heads, because we are somehow convinced that our salvation has something to do with us. And we are going to be fighting this probably feeling for the rest of our lives. And very often it's the enemy that makes you feel this. Why? Because you throw in the towel when you think you'll never get Christianity right. And you just don't want to do it anymore. But this passage is going to help us understand that you have nothing to do with your salvation. And now let's dig into that and see what happens. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live. Now, literally, the Greek says used to walk about. And you have Australian friends going to walk about. You know, the principle, though, here is we walk about and we sin. It tends to be an ongoing proposition in our lives. I was driving yesterday, and I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story because it's none of your business, but I was shocked at the thoughts that came into my head at one point during my drive. And I thought of it very casually. And then like 4 seconds later, I'm thinking, I can't believe I just thought that. I couldn't believe it. What I am capable of having in my mind. And anyone who knows men, our brains are like a Rolodex. You know, any picture that was inappropriate that we have seen is like stuck in here. And you can't get rid of it. You know, it's just there. And the enemy will pop these things out of the Rolodex, you know, from time to time. And the question is, how long do you play with it? You know, and you know, like, whoa, where did that come from? What's going on? I was walking about in the ways of man. As for you, you used to live where you used to live, how you used to walk about when you followed the ways of this world. Now he's going to get specific about that, but let's pause for a second. Help me understand, what do you think is the ways of this world? What are things of this world that we might be confronted by?
Pleasures of the flesh.
Pleasures of the flesh, that would be.
Right.
Now you're picking good old fashioned sins, which are great. Yes. Which book is that in, by the way? Very good. Always do a mental calisthenic when somebody mentions a verse. Think to yourself, can I remember where that's from? The reason is, if you ever need it, you can go find it and go there. So, thank you, Jill. You're both mentioning those sins. But what else is involved with being a part of this world? It is self-preservation. It is quality of life. At Christmas, we got a 32-inch flat screen television. Now, why did we get this? Because I had a great excuse. They're switching to the digital come February. At least theoretically, I hear Obama might postpone it. But they're switching to digital. My old TV will die. Now, I could buy the $30 box that, you know, converts the signal. What was that?
They have them.
Yes, I'm sure they do. But I didn't want that. I wanted a pleasure. I wanted the flat screen television. Now, I found one at a pretty good price, and what I did is I made myself come across like a hero to my kids. I wrapped it up, and I said, this is our gift to our family. And so all the kids are wondering, who's getting the big present? And I said, we all are. You know, and that was the big present. But the reality is, the ways of this world are to be consumed with our pleasures. It's not just illicit pleasures. It's being consumed with just things of this world, passing things, temporal things. And that is what we run to. But now it gets a little bit more serious here, in which you used to walk about or live when you followed the ways of this world. By the way, that infers that believers don't follow the ways of this world, doesn't it? Which means, it's not just avoiding sin, but it's pursuing a higher level of pursuit. Why in creation would a missionary of old pack their belongings in a coffin to Africa? Because they knew they probably would never come back except in that coffin. That was the 19th century missionaries who went to Africa. I met some missionaries of ours in Syosset campus, was interviewing them, John and Melissa Kamiola. They're going to Josh, Nigeria. And when they were in Nigeria, they went to a cemetery in which a missionary was buried. And the tombstone said, "It is my pleasure to give my life here in Africa for the sake of the gospel." Never went back home. And when they saw that, interestingly enough, this mother of four said, "Let's come here and continue his work." That is when you let go of the things of this world. What mother naturally says something like that? Except that she's thinking on a different plane. But now he's getting downright nasty because he's going to say, "What's going on?" And said, "Where do you live? When you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Who is that?
Satan.
Kingdom of the air, by the way, literally is the word refers to the atmosphere. But if you could take the earth, draw a circle around it, it's basically saying the one who is in charge for this time period of this world, that is who we have been serving. And so, if we could just look at this, our condition. By the way, I have to point this out. This is just funny. Totally unrelated. Michelle, whenever a staff member doesn't give a picture to put on the webpage, she designed a stick figure to put on the webpage and tells the person who's not delivering the picture, "This will remain until you deliver a picture." Apparently, somebody who entered in Wikipedia, which is an online encyclopedia, when you type in stick figure, they grab her stick figure and used it as an example of a stick figure on Wikipedia. And she showed it by, she takes hers and puts it right on top, perfect match, everything, identical. Parenthetical thought, I'll leave that alone. But who we were is we were dead. And who is our boss? Satan. So if things were bad before, just being dead, now we're finding out our new commander-in-chief is none other than Satan. And somebody would be right to raise the question, how is that so? But you think of what your pursuits are, what you're consumed with, where you find your pleasures, and it doesn't take too hard of a jump to realize what's going on. I'm going to share something which is, it's not private, but it is personal, not to me, but somebody in our church. We have a mom who right now, her daughter OD'd on heroin on Saturday night. You would know the woman. She gives you your bulletin on Sundays, Linda Mena. Right now, she's at Queens Hospital. Tomorrow, they'll pull the plug. Her daughter's already declared as brain dead. All her friends are in the same situation. They're all involved in drugs. They're all making bad mistakes. And every parent is coming in one by one and saying, "Don't do this to me," looking at their kids. Because the kids are all there too, because this is their friend. That's Satan's world. Nobody's aiming to worship Satan. Nobody's raising their hand and saying, "I want to be a Satan worshiper," you know, something like that. But that's the kind of baloney, garbage he gives us. I have good news, though, as we continue in this text relating to that story. That's where we were. And our boss is Satan. What else did we find? Yeah.
Talk about free choice, free will for human beings.
Mm-hmm.
Go to the left. It sounds silly. God knowing where Satan and what Satan was going to do way back in the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And say, it's a bad guy. I think he would have been right up front. Why let him just go on? Might we use him as a tester of the human beings that came there?
There is an element of mystery to the whole fall of humanity, but this we know confidently. There is the first sign of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3, when the word is given to the woman that he will strike your heel, meaning Satan, but you will crush his head. Your seed will crush the enemy's head. And that, of course, is Christ. And that is called the pre-evangelion, that first glimpse of the gospel in the promise to Eve that her seed will bring about the defeat of the one who tempted her. The mystery, though, of predestination versus our will, you basically function in this word. We make decisions, and we're responsible for those decisions. Jesus put it this way. In this world, he says this, I believe it's Luke 17, he says, in this world bad things will come, but woe to the person who brings those things. The first part of the verse is God's sovereignty. These things will come. Second part of the verse is our responsibility towards these actions. Now, Philippians puts it a different way when it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he goes, but it is he who works it out. You know, it's the responsibility of man tied with the responsibility of God weaving together.
Rational thinking as to why to answer the question, if it's angel.
If you were from an Arminian tradition, you would answer that by saying it was to preserve free will. If there was no choice, there was no free will. If you were from a Calvinistic perspective, it is part of a far higher plan that God ordained from the beginning, because nothing can happen outside of his authority. Now, I'm just giving you two contrary views on the very same thing. Both are reasonably argued, but I'm going to leave it there because we could spend the whole evening pondering predestination. Let's getting back, though, to this. Follow the ways of this world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. Now, here comes the next thing where we're doing. Gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Now, I'm going to call this one lust. Because if you could picture lust as being cravings, picture that in a very broad sense, not just sexual. But that's what we're consumed with. And any of you have a cat, by the way? Okay. How important is eating to your cat?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, is that like the cat's day is like sleeping? Warmth? I mean, they might cuddle with you, but it's usually for the pragmatic need of warmth or desire for warmth. And then they want to be fed. So sleep, warmth, fed. You know, and when I walk into the house this evening, because nobody else feeds the cat except me, the cat will hunt me down and want food. Now, it could care less that I am its master. I mean, you might argue differently, but I don't think this cat would care less. I think if I was 4 inches tall, she would eat me. You know, because I would suddenly be food. I wouldn't be the means to food, I would be food. A dog, I would say, would probably still take my instructions. But the cat would eat me. That would just be fair game. That is what we were. Just tracing and finding and seeking our own cravings, whatever they are. That is what we're reduced to. He goes on to say, of our sinful nature, pause there just for 1 second. New International Version says sinful nature. Do you know how another translation might put that? The flesh, exactly. In other words, the NIV is just trying to make it understandable, because the flesh can be good or bad, but generally speaking, in the New Testament, when the word flesh shows up, it's not a good. And so the NIVs are trying to make it clearer by saying our sinful nature. Following its desires and thoughts, like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, help me understand, what is an object of wrath? Say it loud.
What is an object of wrath?
Yes. Okay, the object is what receives the action. And so, we are the receiver of wrath. Now, let me call it in a word that you might be more familiar with. Hell. We are, according to this passage, dead. No inability, no movement, no life on our own. We are having Satan as our boss. We are passionate, like my cat, just wanting to fill my belly with what I need, what I want. And because of the choices I have made, the direction I have been, the condition I'm in, I'm hellbound. I am an object of wrath. Okay, use my illustration. I am floating down the Chicago River. I can't have a life rest thrown to me. I can't reach for it. I'm dead. I got that way because of my actions, both intentional and the ones that I just did by habit. And this is where I find myself. But now comes the two most precious words, I would say, almost arguable in the Bible, but the NIV messes it up, and so I rewrote the NIV just so we can see it clearly here. But God. But God. De theos in Greek. De meaning but, and God theos. Theology, study of God. Everything changes now with the activity of God. The NIV broke but and God up for what they felt would be a readable sentence, and it is readable, but to me it loses a little bit of the power of all this wreckage that we're reading about ourselves. It's kind of, you know, the prosecutor is reading your list of crimes, and then the judge says, and in light of that, released. You know, get caught off guard and say, is this possible? So let's look at this now. But because of his great love, or but God, because of his great love for us and rich mercy. Now, for a second, what do you think is the difference between love and mercy? Right. Now, just in fairness, if you read like an old King James Version in Psalms, for example, Psalm 136, it repeats a phrase over and over and over and over again. His love endures forever. But if you read the King James, it says his mercy endures forever. And the reason I'm saying this is in Hebrew, there is a lexical or dictionary similarity between love, hesed, and what could be translated love. It's very similar. All depends. Context determines the meaning. But in the Greek, we do have a little nuanced difference because there are four words in Greek for love. One of them being agape, which is the kind of love you just described. It is that complete, self-sacrificing kind of love that expects nothing in return. And if our condition is deadness, one would expect that nothing is going to come in return. But God, because of His great love for us and rich in mercy, and because you made the right decisions with your life, and because you were a good boy or girl, and because you didn't mess with bad things, did any of that show up in the text? No. What does this equation equal? All God. Because of His love, because of His mercy. Let me get back to now. Jessica, lying in a hospital bed right now. She made the outreached hand to Christ. As a frail, broken woman, she stretched her hand to Christ. She came to celebrate recovery. She was in church a few weeks ago, right before rehab. Was she a woman who had it all together? Clearly not. She wasn't. But what I love about tomorrow when I do this, we're going to have a service to say, we're calling it our homecoming hospital service. We have hope. We have hope when we go into that room, because her salvation is not going to be based on her getting her life together. She's dead already based on her sins. But she is alive in Christ. That makes all the difference in the world. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. I know it frustrates us sometimes when we see somebody, you might say, deserving of punishment to get free. But the truth is, you fit that definition. Now, you know what happened? Remember President Bush a few weeks ago pardoned that Suffolk County real estate mogul, whatever you call him? Big news everywhere. How could he do this? This guy is evil, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then President Bush changed his mind. I'm taking it back again. I'm not pardoning him. Because he found out all the slimy stuff this person did, which didn't make his death the first time. We felt good when Bush took it back. It's like, good. Because, you know, this is a guy from Suffolk County. He's our neck of the woods, and he deserves to suffer. And so do we. And so do we. Because we were objects of wrath. We were dead. We were not only dead, we were following Satan, pursuing our own bellies, and deserving of hell. And now, because of His rich, great love for us, and rich mercy, now comes a wonderful word, which I'm going to put it down here, even though I know you don't go Greek, but it's such a cool looking word, it's kind of worth showing. Let's see here. Suzu poi eo. If you had a King James Bible, I love the way the King James translates this. The King James kind of messes up this passage because they actually take the first line, as for you, you were dead, and they put this word, suzo poeto, at the top of the sentence. And they do it to help you understand the context. But that's not the way Paul wrote it. Paul wants you to be confronted with your deadness. And then comes this, wonderful statement, which I don't have highlighted here. Verse 5. Made us alive. He made us alive. Here's the King James word. Quickened. It's like Adam and Eve, when He formed Adam out of the earth, and He breathed in him, and Adam became a living being. That is salvation. It is the equality, it's the same thing as Adam, first a hunk of dirt, after the breath of God, made alive. Did Adam make himself alive? No, he needed the breath of God to be breathed into him. In the same way, it is a 100% act, zuzu poieto, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, here's a qualifier of deadness. Sinful deadness. In other words, it wasn't just neutral deadness. Oh, he's so innocent. No, he's so guilty. And that is the position that he decided to save us, which is the next phrase. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, he gives us now three things that God has done in light of this. And here they are. The first one is, verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. Now, being that the context of this passage, you have to keep remember the last part of chapter 1, what was the power we have like? The resurrection of Christ. So, based on the context and continuing that context, Paul will say this again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Christ rose from the dead, so do we. And so, number one, this is what we get. He raised us up with Christ. Just like Christ was raised from the dead, so are we. Next thing he does for us is he seated us. So here's the three things. He made us alive, he raised us up, and he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. That's a pretty good deal for a dead person, I would have to say. I feel pretty good about that. I kind of like this deal. It's 100% him and nothing for me. It's a mystery. It's mind-boggling. But now he's going to explain what the significance of it and why he did it this way. So I'm going to read it in context. But because of his great love for us, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Now comes what we would call in Greek a hina clause. And I said this last week. Does somebody remember? I'm going to put it here so we can see the word, the Greek word. What's it mean? Purpose clause. Whenever you have a hina clause, it is the phrase usually in English, in order that, or for this purpose. And what is the purpose that comes up? In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now, what in the world does that mean? I'll read it again. In order, here's his purpose, that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Want to go stab at it?
Basically, people that he has raised up, we are, if you will, we've inherited the field of the people who witnessed it. To see how somebody could be so sinful and yet God could declare his love and grace. See how much grace, how gracious our God is.
We actually, in some respects, are the trophies, you know, on God's mantelpiece, and we become forever, I should say, he becomes for us forever the object of our worship because of what he did for us. Every time, down through, you know, eternity, we will have the joy, the privilege of knowing that it was pure loving kindness that saved us. And that was it. Now, once again, we struggle with this. Because, you know, a number of you are married here. Most of us have at least dated or had some significant relationships in our lives. When you were in that relationship and you were starting to court a person, my guess is you thought you were somewhat good looking. That was one of the reasons why you were picked. You maybe smelled nice. Maybe you were smart. Maybe you earned, you know, enough money. Maybe you went to a good school. And in our equation of our mind, don't we think this way? I mean, it's natural to think that way. The reality is, though, God does not take that kind of thinking. Because if you add up all the talents, everything that you ever had accomplished, your beauty, your education, your anything you want to add up in that, it amounts to zilch, nada, nothing before God. The only way you and I are saved is a 100% act of God's kindness directly to us on our behalf, with the end result is that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Now comes a very famous verse, and the verse is one that I memorized early as a child. It's verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's give some definitions here. What's the definition of grace?
Unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, he said? Or unmerited kindness would be another one. Okay, so it is by undeserved favor of God, undeserved kindness of God, that we have been saved. Now, what is the element here of faith? Now, I guess I have to do something. Vicki, you're floating down the Chicago River. By the way, you're still dead.
How long is this river?
Now, tell me how much faith you have.
None.
We've got a problem here. For by grace you are saved through faith. But how can a dead person have any faith? I stopped too soon, didn't I? And this refers back to faith, and this not from yourselves. This not from yourselves. Now, there is a theological word. I like it, personally. It's one of the words that you'll probably only hear me talk about, and nobody else will ever. You'll never read it in the New York Times. But I think it's a cool word. It's called prevenient. Prevenient grace. Now, what prevenient grace is, it's a theological term. It specifically refers to that which God gives us in order that we might believe. In other words, it is to take poor Vicky floating down the river. The life vest has just been thrown out to her, and now she's made alive, and let's say her arms still don't work. So then God takes your arms and puts them around the life vest, and all you're doing is saying, thank you, is really what it comes down to. It's all Him. The grace is Him. Even the faith you have is Him. And that is, once again, an amazing thing. 100% Him, nothing for me. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now here comes another funny statement. Not of works. Not of works. I'm spending a lot of time, as you would figure, in the hospital this week with Linda and Jessica. But I'm meeting all the family and friends and everybody. I met a Pentecostal woman today. And she was telling the story of growing up in a Spanish Pentecostal church. And how braiding your hair was evil, earrings were evil, makeup was evil, the whole list of things that she had. And my parents grew up in the same kind of Pentecostal church background. There was this whole list of things that you didn't do. Now, if you asked them, are you saved by grace, they would tell you that we're saved by grace. But there was this kind of understanding that you have to do all these things also. My mother tells a story. You know, back in the... my parents are... Well, I can't divulge my mother's age. She'd shoot me. But let's just say my dad is 82. He doesn't care. Movies were just becoming a hot thing in the 30s. My dad was born in 1926. And so, you know, The Wizard of Oz came out. Want to see the movie, you know? And my parents will recall... You know, they didn't know each other at that age in the 30s, but my mother went to a movie, and as they were leaving the theater, looking this way, they bumped into, and I can still remember the name of my parents, say, Brother Economo from their church. Seeing them walk out of what would be viewed in that church culture, the sin house, the theater. You didn't do that as a Christian. That was like mingling with the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, you just didn't do that. And even though officially the word was salvation by grace, it was kind of that other word, which is you better do these things also. Pastor Jay, you know, comes from the Korean community, and he helps me understand Korean church models, and because I learn a lot. But for example, we host a Korean church at our Syosset campus. They meet in the afternoons. Well, when I met the pastor, Pastor Ma Chow, I think his name is, I got it right. Anyway, I said to him, when would you like to do your 5:30 prayer meetings? What days? I didn't have to ask if I knew when. Because almost every Korean church out there has prayer meetings at 5:30 in the morning, midweek. And it's kind of this feeling that you should go. And, you know, the ones who are the believers, you go to this. And if you're on staff at a church like Pastor Jay, you better go to this 5:30 prayer meeting. Are you saved because of the prayer meeting? Absolutely not. They wouldn't argue that. But not going makes one wonder. Does make one wonder. My parents going to a movie? I don't know. Braided hair? Earrings? What is the subtle message of all these things? Is that there is a connection between my salvation and these works. Now, we do understand that as Paul continues in this letter, he's going to give us instructions. He's going to give us responsibilities as Christians. But the bottom line is this is still in the realm of salvation is free. Jessica made a very bad mistake on Saturday night relating to heroin. And it's costing her life. Does Jessica cease being Linda's daughter? Nope. She's still Linda's daughter. And if you knew Linda, you'd also know that Linda loves her as much today as she did last Saturday, as she did 2 years ago. Oh yeah, sometimes that love wants to swat her on the side of her head. And now, you know, she wishes she could do anything to turn the tide of what happened on Saturday. But Jessica's still her daughter. And you and I, when we don't live up to those divine standards, we still have sonship. We're still daughters of the living God. And that is a mystery, and one can raise the question, then, now wait a second, is that complete license to sin and do whatever? And this is the way the Calvinistic tradition has answered that, and I think they hit it on pay dirt here. How they answer it is you can tell a Christian because they persevere. And why is that? Because if you've come to realize that Jesus Christ died, that you have this free salvation, you keep at it. You don't throw in the towel. Because the price that was paid is too high. And yes, I fall. And I will fall again. But the price was such a level that, you know what? I'm going to stick with this. I heard a blessed word the other day. And some of you may have heard of Ted Haggard. He was head of the National Association of Evangelicals. And he was a pastor of New Life Church in Colorado Springs, one of the largest churches in the United States, over 20,000 people. And he was caught with a homosexual dalliance in Denver that he had driven up. He denied it for one day, and then he realized he can't deny it, and he publicly confessed and he resigned. The good news I heard is he's following the Lord, quietly and humbly, broken, but saved. And that is what it is all about. Now, we as Christians have to keep in mind to apply some of these principles in our own world to look at fallen people. Number one, always look at them through the eyes of your fallenness. There was a guy named Hocking, Harold Hocking, I think his name was. He was a Bible teacher on radios all around the country. And he was a pastor in the Los Angeles area. And, you know, on radios everywhere, he made a mistake. He was with a parishioner, a female parishioner. He didn't have full intimacy, but he was where he shouldn't have been. And his church fired him immediately. His, you know, family's now unemployed, shamed, the whole works. There was another pastor in California. 1 month later, Chuck Smith is his name. He went to Harold Hocking, who, by the way, was a Baptistic fundamentalist preacher, and Chuck Smith being a charismatic-leaning preacher. He said, "Harold, I'd love to give you a job," and hires Harold Hocking as a Bible teacher, with the understanding that you're going to be under my counsel. We're not going to have you do any counseling. You know, you're going to not do the things that cause you, you know, mistakes in the first place. And people nailed Chuck Smith. "How could you do this? You hired a sinner." And Chuck Smith's response was, "Well, God still uses me, and I'm a sinner. I'm just going to make sure he doesn't go down that path of where he's weak. But he's also gifted of God to teach the Word of God." And here this charismatic preacher gives this fundamentalist Baptist a job to teach the Word. And I was moved by that. And Chuck Smith was just finishing his book called Grace. And, you know, after you just finish a book on grace, how do you then get righteously indignant and say, "Oh, shame, shame"? He gave the hands of love. When the prodigal son returns, Jesus, as he tells the story, says that he, you know, the father hugged him, put a ring in his finger, and sent him to the barn. No, brought him into the house. Full sonship restored. And I look at that, and I see grace, and I say, if God saves us that way, we better respond one to another in a similar fashion when repentance comes. When we see that, which was the case, by the way, with that Bible preacher, Hocking. There was a genuine
preacher.
Hocking was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher. Chuck Smith was the charismatic.
What's the definition?
Oh, I'm sorry. That's a good question. He said definition of charismatic versus more fundamentalist Baptistic. Charismatic, in the simple definition, believes that all gifts of the Holy Spirit are valid and in function today. Gifts of faith, gifts of healing, gifts of speaking in tongues. While in the fundamentalist Baptistic tradition, there is a belief that some gifts of the Spirit ceased with the completion of the Bible. That these were no longer needed, and so those are no longer in activity. And so, an example of that category, if you ever heard of John MacArthur, he would fit in that definition. Excuse me? He would be fundamentalist Baptistic tradition. Now, as the church is maturing, I mean, John, you could probably speak to this because you've been in ministry for a long time. These were far more rigid lines back in like the 70s and 60s. I mean, it was, you know, people leave the church and split the church over whether somebody speaks in tongues. It would have been huge. These lines have blurred over more recent days to where people are far more tolerant of different beliefs because it's not a central issue of the faith. You know, and so now they tend to be more interesting conversations in Sunday school classes and small groups than knockdown dragouts like they used to be. But my point is, you have somebody who is in a different tradition. I could use the example of a Methodist taking in a Presbyterian. Methodists would be more Arminian, more free will. The Presbyterian, more Calvinistic, more sovereignty of God. And the Methodist preacher says to the Presbyterian preacher, "Come on over here," and not despising him. Little funny story on that. Whitfield, who was a 18th century revivalist, known for just an incredible preacher, and very Calvinistic, was once asked, will we see John Wesley in heaven? John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Free Will Arminian. So, Whitfield asked, will we see John Wesley in heaven? After all, he's into that free will Arminian stuff. And Whitfield's response was, no, I don't think we will. He'll be so close to the throne, we won't even get near him. And then I realized a man like Whitfield has the Holy Spirit and recognizes that some of our little passionate discussions on finer theological points in the end don't matter. And by the way, why don't they matter? Just because of this. Grace, if you come to square one of believing that salvation is by His kindness, then the fact that you speak in tongues and you don't doesn't have a whole lot of weight. A friend of mine in Illinois, his son was in heroin. And he was a Brethren by background, Plymouth Brethren, which fit the category of fundamentalist, Baptistic, cessationist. Don't believe in certain gifts for today. Anyway, his son gets registered in Teen Challenge. Teen Challenge is run by a charismatic organization. One of his friends in the Brethren Church said to him, and I quote, you realize if you send your son to Teen Challenge, he's probably going to come back speaking in tongues. To which my friend responded to him, if he comes back speaking in tongues and off heroin, praise the Lord. Because at the end of the day, that's all that matters. It's nice when the church gets a little broader. So not by works, so that no one can boast. Now here is where it comes down. There is no boasting before God. You just can't boast before God. It's all Him. He's doing all the saving. And by the way, this precious little word, saved, right here, it forms in the Greek in the perfect tense. Now, I told you a definition of perfect tense before. Does anyone remember the definition? But no, no. Completed action, continuing results. Present tense is continuous. Perfect tense is it is done, finished, concluded, saved, but continuing results. In other words, I don't need to keep getting saved. I am saved. Now, for any of us who want to say, isn't this easy believism? You know, it's only about, you know, believing and I'm saved and I can live like hell from here on in. Well, number one, if you've tasted of what saving is and what Christ did for you, and you would have that attitude, I'm not sure you ever crossed the line. Because Jesus died for you. It's like He has my everything now. And now comes why we do things. I was given this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for which God prepared in advance for us to do. So I have a purpose. And, you know, Joe, when you were a goofy teenager, and, you know, looking for who you're going to date, and, you know, what's going to go on, and you're not even thinking of things of God at that point in your life, from what I know of your testimony, it wasn't like front and central. He already had in mind that you were going to be heading the women's ministry at Shelter Rock Church, and helping women meet Jesus and dig deep in His Word. He saw that when he was 17. Isn't that amazing? It just boggles my mind that he knows that already. He's prepared it in advance for us to do. Which again means he sees value in us and purpose in what we do. We are God's workmanship, which means, once again, if he's the carpenter, we're the raw piece of wood. That he's carving and molding and making into everything that he would have us to be. I close with my thoughts again on this week. Sunday morning was, you know, the proverbial call that pastors hate to get. 1:30 a.m., please come to the hospital. And, you know, the first thing I'm thinking is there any way I can talk them out of my presence being needed? Because I'm thinking somebody probably broke their arm, or they don't really need me there. But it was obvious, with the second sentence that there is no choice. You got to go. And then at those times, there's nothing you can say. You hug, you're just present, you love. And, each time I'm there, now I feel like I know everyone. You're seeing the kids, the friends. She's just turned 24 2 weeks ago. I mean, just a young, beautiful young woman. But yesterday, I said to Linda, and she's the most flexible person, I said, can I read some scriptures? Now, I'm reading for two reasons. One is I don't know if Jessica can hear, but I know all our friends can. And so I am reading the words of grace that I want her friends to hear. Tomorrow, when we do this homecoming service, in that little room is going to be filled with, 30 people of every family and friend. It's going to be my privilege to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ. And we will sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And that's where the rubber meets the road. And I was telling, it wasn't Linda. Oh, it was the social worker who came in. They have a good hospital. They were really, and I was saying to this person, as a pastor, it's painful to be in moments like this. But there's also no better place in the world. Because here you are with somebody at the most, frankly, intimate time of their life. And I have the privilege of being in that room and sharing the words of hope that we have as believers. You see, a passage like this, this is not theory. This is life. And I was thinking to myself today, as I'm going up the stairs to this room, I'm thinking, I am now breathing in and out and feeling healthy. But I'll one day be in the same bed as Jessica. Every one of us will. But the reason I don't think about it is because I'm healthy now. And I kind of have it in the back of my head, my day will come. But the reason I can face that, it comes down to this. That there is a grace not dependent on me, because I will fail. It's dependent 100% on Him. And even the faith I have believing that was a gift of His. And I say, amen. And tomorrow, even though I will dread it, I will love it. Because I get to be the one who declares, I got good news for you today. Jessica is not saved because of what she did. She's saved for what Christ did on her behalf, that she made a statement of faith to believe. And even that faith was given to her by God. And this is available for every one of those kids and us. Our children who make stupid mistakes, our parents who make stupid mistakes, we who make stupid mistakes. In the grace of God, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for grace. I thank you that you took a dead person like me and quickened me, made me alive. Father, each of us are thankful for that in this room. And Father, we pray that we may be the living representation of the grace of God wherever we go. Broken, wounded, foolish, but also acknowledge that we are your workmanship, now created for good works in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we press on. Not that we are going to earn anything for our salvation. Can't do a thing. It's all you. Father, we press on to be the living representation of what God does to a repentant person as you make us new, as you indwell us with new life, and actually give us the privilege of serving in your kingdom for your name's sake and for your glory and honor. Toward this end, we give the rest of the breath that we have for your purpose, no longer being conformed to this world, but now conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming out tonight.